Well, it may feel a little bit strange to be gathered here on a Thursday evening in the middle of May for a church service. But did you know, up until 30 years ago, some of you knew this, some of you weren't born yet, but up until just 30 years ago, Ascension Day used to be a national public holiday. Schools and businesses were closed, most shops and shopping malls were closed, and most churches held a special service on Ascension Day, much in the same way that we do on Christmas Day and Good Friday and Easter Sunday. Now, irrespective of what you think about the government of our country prior to 1994, it's not insignificant that Ascension Day was considered important enough to be a national holiday. I did a bit of research this week. Depending on who you ask, it appears that a public holiday on a working day of the week costs our country anywhere between 2 and 7 billion rand in lost revenue. So for a religious day to be considered important enough to place such a price tag on it by making it a public holiday should surely make us take note. But since 1994, in the lives of most South Africans, this day now comes and goes as any other working Thursday, without any real consideration for the events of the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven. And as a result, I think we give very little, if any, consideration of what this day means to us who are Christians. So at the very least, we should be doing on this day what we are doing this evening, to gather together at the end of a working day to worship Jesus, who is currently seated on the throne at the right hand of his Father in glory, and to consider not primarily how he got there. Today's focus is not primarily a matter of transport. No, rather we have gathered today to primarily consider why he is there. Today's focus is primarily about triumph. We've read the historical account of the resurrection in Acts chapter 1 a little earlier, and apart from a brief mention in Mark and Luke's gospel, these are the only accounts of the actual historical event, the transport, as if you like. But there are many, many passages in the New Testament which speak to and focus on the theological significance of the resurrection. And without wanting to overgeneralize all of those passages, I think the overarching theme in the New Testament emphasis regarding the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ is that of triumph. Let me just give you a few examples which show this theme of the triumph of Jesus over all of his enemies through his ascension into heaven. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, God exercised this power in Christ by raising him from the dead, and he has the ascension, and seating him at his right hand in the heavens, far above every ruler and authority, power and dominion, above every title given, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he subjected everything under his feet and appointed him as the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of the one who fills all things in every way. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. 1 Peter 3, verse 22 says, Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Just two more. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until all his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 15, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. So with that background then of this overarching theme of the triumph of our Lord Jesus Christ, the victory of Jesus over Satan and sin and death, I want us to consider for the rest of our time this evening what the ascension of Jesus means for us today. Specifically, primarily I'm speaking this evening to those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ. In other words, if we come back to our title, does the ascension of Jesus matter? Does it matter while we live here on earth, or is it just a nice historical fact which does not have practical relevance to us until Jesus returns from where he has gone? So my key text for tonight is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 16, but we will be focusing particularly on verses 8 to 11. So please do turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 4. We're going to sort of use that as a bit of a springboard, so I'd like you to keep your fingers in Ephesians 4 so you can get back to it easily as we consider this section together. Ephesians chapter 4, if you know anything about this letter, it marks a turning point in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. From the theological truths of the gospel that Paul has been unpacking in chapters 1 to 3, he now moves to the application or the outworking of the gospel in the life of the church in chapters 4 to 6. And Paul has already made some significant references to the ascension of Jesus in the first three chapters. I've already read Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, Ephesians 2, verse 4 to 7, he does it again. And now what is quite amazing is that as Paul comes to the first practical outworking of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he does so in the area of the unity of the church. He says, in the light of the gospel, the first thing I want to address practically with you as the Ephesian church is your unity as a body. And the heart of his argument is to appeal to the ascension of Jesus Christ. So let's read verses 1 to 7 to see Paul's appeal to the church for unity. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So Paul is calling the church here in humility, in gentleness and patience and love and peace, to maintain their unity in the Holy Spirit. He says we are one body, we share one Holy Spirit, we have one Savior and Lord who is Jesus, we have one faith, we have one baptism, we are all together under one God. But then he goes on in verse 7 to explain that this kind of unity is only possible because we've all individually been given the gift of grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. He says in verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So in calling for genuine Christian unity in the body, Paul now appeals to the completed work of Christ through his death and resurrection and ascension into glory. Let's read on in verse 8. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth. That's referring to his incarnation, his life, his crucifixion, and ultimately his death and burial. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he, that is the ascended Christ, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So we see in verse 8 that Paul here quotes Psalm 68. Psalm 68 is a psalm which speaks of God's victory over his enemies, and as he has destroyed his enemies, he ascends Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And Paul here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, sees Psalm 68 ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Not in Jesus' literal ascension of the mount in Jerusalem during the millennium. No, the city and the mount in Jerusalem are but earthly faint shadows of an ultimate reality, which is Jesus ascending now far above all heavens to take his seat on the throne at the very right hand of God the Father. Mark Jones says, as the glorified God-man, Christ exercises absolute sovereignty from the heavens and does so by two acts of triumph. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. As Christ entered heaven, carrying us with him, he publicly displayed his victory over his enemies. At the same time, he manifested his desire to bless and preserve the church while he sits enthroned in glory. So I just want to think about those two acts of triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ this evening. Firstly then, who are the hosts of the captives which Christ led into heaven in verse 8? The picture that we have from the Old Testament in Psalm 68. Let me just bring that up there. That's the verse that we're looking at. The picture here from Psalm 68 and the whole Old Testament context is the practice of a king who has returned from war, perhaps a military general returning from war. And as he returns home to his capital city, he would do so with a great display of pomp and ceremony. And this would be done by leading a procession of hundreds or perhaps even thousands of captives, of conquered soldiers, various members of royalty and the elite of the conquered nation would be brought as this host of captives as a public display of his great victory over the nation that he conquered. Now, Paul takes this and applies it to Jesus Christ and says, as Jesus ascended into heaven, he led a host of captives. Who is he referring to? Who's this fulfillment in Jesus in ascension into glory referring to? Well, we aren't supposed to wonder or speculate about this. And as I was reading the commentaries, there's lots of speculation about this, because I think Paul has already told us who he's referring to back in chapter 2. So keep your finger in chapter 4 and just turn back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 to 5. Look at what Paul says there. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. So you were alive, spiritually dead to God, but very much alive in your sin, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That's the wrath of God being referred to. We were children of God's wrath. But God, verse 4, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. In other words, Paul has already told us that we were the enemies of God. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We followed Satan, the commander of this world, the prince of the power of the air. We lived and acted according to the passions of our flesh. We carried out the desires of our wicked body and mind, and so we were by nature enemies of God and under his wrath. A bit further on in chapter 2, verse 11, Paul goes on. Remember, he says at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, that called the uncircumcision by those who are the circumcision. That's in the flesh by our hands. Remember, he says, you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus, by the blood of Christ. And so as Jesus conquered Satan through his death on the cross, he not only defeated the prince of this world, but he set us who were captives, slaves to Satan, he set us free. And he didn't just set us free to roam aimlessly without position or purpose on the face of the earth. No, he saved us to become his new redeemed people. Verse 13 says that we who were once far off, alienated from God, we've been brought near by the blood of Christ. The question is, how near have we been brought? We'll look back at verse 5, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And did what? And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Listen again to Mark Jones. Jesus did not rise from the dead alone. He did not ascend alone. He did not sit in glory alone. No, he rose, ascended, and sits as the husband of his bride. He took with him into glory all his people upon his breast, so that we are as secure as he is in the heavenly places. So turn back to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. This first act of Christ's triumph in the ascension is that he has led all those whom he has rescued from Satan and sin and death. He has led us as his host of captives into heaven. No longer as those who are bound by the chains of sin and guilt and subject to death, but those who've been set free to live and who now follow him. We are not being bound with ropes and dragged behind Jesus into heaven. No, we gladly are the host that follow him as part of his triumphal procession. 2 Corinthians 2, Paul says, thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ everywhere. So as certainly as Jesus Christ is sitting in heaven right now at the right hand of God the Father, ruling and reigning over all things, so just as certainly and secure are we here on earth as he leads us in that triumphal procession, as we spread the aroma, the fragrance of our triumphant King Jesus everywhere on earth. So this first aspect of Christ's ascension, it should provide us with great encouragement here tonight. Those of us, and I'm assuming that that's a large percentage of us, I can't assume that it's all of us, those of us who have been conquered by the mercy and the grace and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what Stuart Olliott says to encourage us this evening. He says, we are united to Christ. Where he is, we are. Raised with him, we are seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That is why you can pray. You are not reckoned to be an outsider. You are in Christ, and all that God sees Christ to be, he reckons you to be. You are on the inside with immediate access to the throne. This is also why death does not hurt the Christian believer. Death has lost its sting. We are already seated in, spiritually seated in heaven. When we die, our spirits have no voyage to make. They are already in heaven. This is where they belong by virtue of their union with Christ, and they cannot be turned away. So that's the first great consequence or result of Jesus' triumphal ascension into glory. But secondly, as we come back to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, we see that Jesus not only leads this host of redeemed captives in his triumphal procession, but he also gives gifts to men. And again, this goes back to the Old Testament, to the practice of war, where the returning king, coming back from battle, would both receive gifts and he would also give gifts. He would often receive gifts from his people who stayed behind as they welcome him back into the city, him and his victorious soldiers. They would be gifts that would be given to the king to honor him for his bravery, to honor the soldiers for their protection that has been brought to the people. And then once the king had made it back into the city, he then in return would distribute the spoils of war to the soldiers and to the people of the nation. He would bring back the finest treasures of the conquered nations, and then he would distribute them as gifts to his people. Now, this principle seems here to be echoed by Paul in his quotation of Psalm 68, because we know that in the ascension of Jesus, he both receives gifts from the Father and he distributes those gifts to his people. This is what Peter explained in his sermon on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit had been poured out. Remember Acts chapter 2, verse 33. Paul says, this Jesus God raised up, then we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, there's the ascension, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, there's Christ receiving this great gift from the Father. What does he do? He pours out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. In the ascension, Christ received great honor and praise and reward and gifts from the Father, which he then delights to pass on to his people. First and foremost, the gift of the Holy Spirit. But in Ephesians 4, verse 11, Paul mentions some additional gifts which the ascended Jesus gives to us who are the church. Please read these verses with me again, remembering the context is one of unity in the church. And now Paul speaks about Christ's triumphant gifts of grace to the church. Look at verse 11. And he gave the apostles. These are the gifts that Christ is giving to the church. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. What a wonderful picture of the church. as a body of people who love Jesus as our head, who are growing in unity and faith and knowledge, growing with all discernment and wisdom and maturity, working together properly so that we might reach the measure of the fullness of Christ. Sounds wonderful. But I want us to think very practically about how this incredible description of the church actually becomes a reality for us right here at Honey Ridge. And Paul says in verse 11 and 12 that this unity, this great picture of the church, comes by way of three gifts which the ascended Jesus has given to the church: the Word of God, shepherds and teachers, and works of service. You might say, well, I don't see the Word of God there, Clinton. Where are you getting that from? Well, firstly, we see that the first gift that Jesus gives to the church are the apostles and the prophets, which pertained uniquely at that time to the establishment of the church and to proclaiming the Word of God. This was a very unique, it was a very temporary gift or office while the scriptures were not yet complete. Jesus had taught his disciples for 3 years, and then he said, the Holy Spirit will come and he will bring to remembrance everything that I have taught you, so that as you go and make disciples of all nations, you will teach them everything that I've taught you. And so simply put, there are no longer apostles and prophets in the church today, because their purpose under Christ was to give the church the Word of God. The Bible, as you hold it in your hand today, is a very special gift. It's a gift of the ascended Jesus to the church through the apostles and the prophets. Now, if you're not quite sure about that, let's listen to Peter, an apostle himself, confirming this. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." That's a unique definition of an apostle, is someone who was an eyewitness of the glory of the resurrected Jesus. "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory," speaking here of the Mount of Transfiguration, "this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, we ourselves heard this voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." So we are apostles, says Peter. We were eyewitnesses of the majesty and the glory of Jesus. And then he says this, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed." You want something better than an eyewitness account of the glory of Jesus? You've got the prophetic word. You've got the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the first gift then that Paul mentions in the apostles and the prophets is the gift of the Word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, written down for our salvation and instruction by the apostles and the prophets. The second gift which Jesus gives to the church is that of shepherds and teachers. That word shepherd can be translated pastor or elder. It's one function: shepherd, pastor, elder, and teacher, whom Christ has gifted to care for and to teach the body of Christ. What? The first gift, the Word of God. Now, you will also see in that list there, evangelists are mentioned, and some would argue that this too was a unique temporary gift, particularly given to those early missionaries who went to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. I think, but what becomes clear as we look at the rest of the New Testament is that the responsibility for evangelism is given to every single Christian. It's given to everyone in the church. To proclaim Jesus to unbelievers is the responsibility of all Christians. So it's through the preaching and the teaching of the gospel as contained in the Word of God that Jesus now gifts the church with evangelists to proclaim the good news so that people might be saved. And then on being saved, they are spiritually cared for and nurtured and taught and instructed in the church through shepherds and teachers as they are taught the Word of God. And so Jesus gives the church his word, then he gives the church shepherds and teachers to preach the gospel and teach his word faithfully so that his third gift to the church can now kick into action, which is the works of service which every single member of the body exercises towards one another. Look at what he says in verse 11. Let's just read that again. And he gave the apostles and the prophets, the evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to do what? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Do you see how integral each of these gifts are to each other, each one working with and alongside and feeding into the others to produce a church, a body of unified, faith-filled, mature, full, loving, healthy, functioning people of God? We all have a copy of the Word of God. Some of us have multiple copies. That's great. But leaving your Bible on the back seat of your car Sunday to Sunday, or leaving it next to your bed, or leaving it chained to the pulpit as it used to be back in the dark ages, it's useless. It needs to be read. It needs to be taught. It needs to be understood and believed and applied in every aspect of our lives. Having deeply caring shepherds or pastors, having gifted teachers in the context of the church who can take complex truths and make them simple to understand, it's useless if all the counsel and the care and the teaching is not firmly based on the principles of the Word of God. No matter how loving and nice the person may be, having shepherds and teachers who simply give their own opinions, who give you advice which they think you should apply, or they regurgitate the wisdom of the world, it's useless. It's only the Word of God that has the power to transform us into the likeness of Christ. And likewise, the third gift, we could be the most actively serving body on the planet, carrying out all kinds of works of charity and service in our community and amongst one another. But it's all pointless if it's not motivated by the love and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and if it doesn't point others to finding salvation and healing in the person and the Word of Jesus Christ. But when they work together, when the gift of the Word of God is received and read and preached and studied and applied, it changes us from the inside out. That we no longer live for ourselves, but we live for Christ who died for us, and it turns us outwards towards one another in works of service, and that builds up the body of Christ in maturity and unity and in love. A healthy, growing, mature, loving, caring, wise, fruitful, worshiping, evangelizing church, it's a gift. It's a very precious gift of the ascended Jesus as he leads us in triumphal procession, spreading his aroma everywhere. So as we close this evening, should Ascension Day be declared a public holiday? Well, theologically, absolutely. we are being unfaithful to the person and the work of Jesus Christ if we in any way minimize or separate his ascension from his birth and his life and his death and his resurrection. But practically, it really doesn't matter, because the effect of the ascension of Jesus cannot be confined or contained in a single day. His triumph is an everlasting triumph. The effects of his ascension impact every single day of our lives, not only in this age, but for all eternity. So may the Lord Jesus help us who are his bride to be the church that he's called us to be, that he's gifted us to be, with everything that we need to be his aroma, his voice, his hands, his feet, his light, his life in our city and across the world. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Yes, Lord Jesus, we just marvel at your grace and your kindness to us. We who were dead in our trespasses and sins, you made us alive. You forgave our sins. You set us free from the power of sin and death. You removed our guilt. You clothed us in your righteousness. And you have taken us, spiritually speaking, to be with you even now, seated in the heavenly places. Your work is secure. It's complete. And so as we live each day of our lives here on this earth, as we wait in anticipation for your return, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to recognize who we really are in Christ. What is our real identity as those who belong to the body of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who is our head. We thank you for this church, Lord Jesus. We thank you that each person here who is a child of the Lord Jesus has been purchased and redeemed to be members of this body, to read and study the gift of your word, to counsel and shepherd each other and be shepherded by those that you have placed over us to care for the body. You've given us teachers to instruct, be it in Sunday school, Bible studies, youth ministry, church on a Sunday. And you've given each one of us gifts that you intend for us to use in the building up of this body, that we might be the sweet-smelling aroma of the Lord Jesus Christ in a world which is rapidly decaying and perishing. What a great responsibility is ours to represent you faithfully, but we thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you for your word. We thank you for all the gifts that you've given to us. May we be faithful in embracing and pursuing you and your glory. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.